Well, good evening, friends. Very nice to come across here to Brookvale tonight. But now I want us to look at a number of scriptures in the New Testament, and they have particularly to do with comfort in crisis. And you'll notice the scriptures as we read them that particularly they refer rather a lot to the great matter of death. And yet, notwithstanding, they are not scriptures to discourage us. They are, even in this crisis, scriptures that minister to our comfort. And so we're going to read them. Now, the first one is in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians and chapter 1. The third verse of the chapter. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. What a beautiful title. Who comforted us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure of our strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver us, and in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us, ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. Now that's the first scripture. Now I want you to turn over to another one, and it's in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Fourteenth verse of the second chapter of Hebrews. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Then we shall turn to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. Just read the connecting words. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then ye which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Tonight I want to speak to you about God's comfort in our times of crisis. Comfort in crisis. Now really, we are set in this world and in our life in a tension of crisis. In fact, our whole experience is really one of fighting for our lives. You know, I had a Sunday school teacher, and he said something that you might think was rather unsuitable for a child. In fact, I think it's one of the few things I remember him saying, although he must have told me many wonderful things about the Lord Jesus. And this is what he said. He said, as soon as you're born, you begin to die. Well, you might say that sounds a little morbid for a youngster to hear from his Sunday school teacher, but how true a summing up, indeed, of our experience. We live in that kind of tension. If we don't eat for a few days, or drink for a certain while, we begin to die. We must eat, we must drink. We fight for our lives, day in, day out. Indeed, that is how we live. And indeed, we must say also that it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. And yet sometimes, how quickly men and women and boys and girls are consumed. It's enough to bow us. And I know I don't like thinking about it, but then it comes back to me. And if you're happily married, and you have your children, and you have your home, you know, you don't want to die. You want to live here. You want to go on and have everything happy ever after, just where you are. Let's face it, are these not the sentiments of the natural heart and man? You know, when I came back from communist China, having been in those prisons for those 3 years and more, I had the opportunity to go back to my old school and to speak to the boys there. Of course, I had left the school way back in the 1930s. The extraordinary thing was, now it was the 1950s, but when I came to the school and was introduced to the headmaster, you know, it was the same headmaster. They seem to go on forever almost, these headmasters, and he must have been there many, many years, but there he was, looking very much the same as when I was just a boy. Well, I spoke to the Christian Union of the school, and then he took me into the school hall where we had been on many occasions, of course, in my early days, and then he took me to a board that was up on the wall. And on that board there were lists of names. It was a war memorial. You see, I had been at that school shortly before the outbreak of the Second World War. And my friends, we'd sat in the old desks, you know, and played the old games, and played up the masters too, and tried to pass our exams, and some of us had passed, and some of us had failed. We know what it was to spend times together out there at cricket and football on the school fields, and who could have imagined that that generation of boys would have been thrown, as it were, to the wolves of war? There, up on the board, you couldn't help but notice names which were so familiar. Boys I had known of my year or about that time at the school. And they had died in the war. You know, there is something so full of pathos as we think of these things. You say, oh, I don't like to think of them. But you know, one of the greatest realities of life is this. The fact of death. And nearly all our crises are in some way related to it. All our struggles to keep things going, to keep our end up, to produce our family, as you might say, and see them all right in the world, and able to pass the days with a modicum of comfort. It's all a struggle against that last enemy, which would claim us, which would invade us, which would destroy us, which would break up our family circle, which would snatch us from our prized positions and possessions, that would bring us low in disease, and if it were not for God's comfort in this type of life of crisis which we live, whatever would we do? Whatever do people do? But praise God, we open the scripture and we find this beautiful doxology at the beginning of this second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. Blessed be God, he said, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father
of mercies and the God of all comfort.
I suppose it was in the war, in actual fact, that I was first made to face crisis to any extent. But you know, I shrunk from it. I remember I used to have to go and do fire watching for the bank, and I used to do it in those war years before I was called up there on the edge of London with an all-night watchman who looked after the industrial premises next door. And through the long hours of the night, we would prowl along and around and about the courtyard and the factory floor, and of course sometimes there might be an alert on, and then maybe there'd be enemy planes over and stuff would be coming down somewhere at least, and it was all rather disturbing to me. But you know, he was an old soldier of the First World War, and I was amazed how he could stand there and face the whole thing, and somehow I was the one who was afraid, and yet I was a Christian. And I remember something came whining down through the air during one air raid alert, and oh, I just about ducked on the floor, and he stood there, stock still, got a nerve in his body twitching, and I thought, my, you can fairly take it. He was one of the real old soldiers. You see, it's not very easy to face death, to face crisis. We have to grow to it. But it's only in Christ, really, that we can conquer it. We might stoically try to endure it like that old man. But when the last enemy finally catches up with us, what shall we do, as the scripture says, in the swellings of Jordan? And so it is salutary for the Christian. In a world of crisis, in a scene where he has the sentence of death in himself, and indeed all around him, it is salutary that he should search God's word for the divine answer found in the Lord Jesus and be rooted and grounded in that grace. Only then, as he faces the experiences, the tribulations, the sufferings of daily life in his own person and family, only then as he tastes of the grace of God and finds that grace sufficient, in the hour, the darkest hour, will he be able, out of that consolation received, and which abounds by Christ, to minister the comfort and consolation to other brothers and sisters in the world in need. It is not sufficient to skirt it. We ought to think upon it. We ought to face it and dream deeply of Christ so that we prove him. And so I want us to take up something of these scriptures tonight. You will notice that the first one we read spoke of the sufferings of Christ. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. Of course, our Lord Jesus suffered for us in the flesh. When he was here in the body, on the earth, in time, the time appointed, he suffered for us in the flesh. Today he's in heaven, but he feels the sufferings yet in his own. In fact, when Saul of Tarsus persecuted the people of the way, he found that on the day of his conversion, when the light shone out of heaven, that because he touched the saints on earth, he had touched their Savior in heaven. He got, shall we say, perhaps his first inkling of the truth of the body on the Damascus way. That if you touch a member below, you touch the head on high. For the Lord Jesus apprehended him, you remember. And he said, why persecutest thou me? And it will be later on that Saul, when he had become Paul, and the mystery of the church was revealed to him in a very deep way, I have little doubt that he would link it all with that first experience of the Lord Jesus on high, as he challenged him concerning his persecution of the saints here below. The sufferings of Christ. And so there were the sufferings of Christ when he was here. And yet, Paul speaks of filling up of the sufferings of Christ. Yes, here the church suffers today And probably in this 20th century, there have been as many, if not more, martyrs. If we took the sum of all those that have died for Christ in our generation than in all other times of history, surely today our Lord Jesus feels it still in heaven. And so we're going to look, first of all, at this matter of his comfort in our crisis as we think of his own view of his own death. If we live always conscious of death, if we live in an atmosphere of tension of life and death, in which life is a fighting against death and a struggling for life itself, well, whilst it's not the same, for he didn't fight to save his life, he died to save our life. But he did live always in the consciousness of death. For he came to do God's will and to give himself for us. He came to lay down his life. And all his way was straightened by the concept of the tree. And there are many things that he said which show us just that. He was a man who in every moment of his life here was facing death and facing towards death. The cross was in all his footsteps. He was moving from the womb to the tomb. Out of life into death. He stooped from heaven to earth. From life into death he would go, as you might say, the second mile. And he would take upon himself the iniquities of us all. So this is really what it's all about. Now, as I say, let us first of all consider the Lord Jesus and his view of his impending death. Now, quite early in his pilgrimage, we find, for instance, in John chapter 2, that he spoke of his death like this. In the 18th verse of that chapter, you'll find that we have these words. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. And so can we. The temple of his body. Destroy this temple. Oh, what a temple his body is. You see, right from the early days of the tabernacle, right on to the temple of Solomon, and indeed the temple in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, right on indeed to the temple of Herod, which after all he still recognized as his father's house. All these were but figures of that ultimate fabric. The flesh which the Word took up, not sinful flesh, but like unto sin's flesh, partaker of flesh and blood, not of the nature of angels, but a true human being, God manifest in the flesh, and he tabernacled amongst us. It was the very dwelling place and sanctuary of God on earth, not only, as it were, the form, he himself its content, and he himself expressed, so that the Lord Jesus Christ in his body was not just an expression of God. He was God himself in expression. He was not a voice, as it were, like John the Baptist or any of the other prophets. He was the Word itself. the voice recedes,
the word remains.
And so incarnate, he traveled through the wilderness here. And as the tabernacle moving through the wilderness in days gone by, when Israel made their way towards Canaan, as that tabernacle made every place a place of glory, so wherever our Lord Jesus came, it was a place of glory. He tabernacled amongst us. But then the day came when, as it were, the tent must be dismantled, when that temple which was his body must be destroyed, to use the word there in the Authorized Version, when that body must be laid in the grave. What a moment. And yet in 3 days, it was raised again. He spoke of the temple of his body. That was one of the ways in which our Lord Jesus spoke about his impending death. And today, he is in heaven, in the body that bears the marks of his passion. You know, I used to have a dear old grandmother on my mother's side, and when I was a youngster, she would say this. She would say, "There's a man in the glory." And I was just in my teens, I suppose, and thinking myself as just beginning to grow up in theology, and you know, I didn't think she got it just right. A man in the glory. Can you just say that? Oh, thank God she was right. You see, faith sees and understands what the young budding intellectual in his teens can't even think of. Yes, she knew in whom she had believed. What did Stephen say as he died? "I see Jesus." Yes, there's a man in the glory. He's taken the body with the marks of his passion to the very right hand of God. Raise it again in 3 days. So he spoke. With what confidence? He foretold his death and resurrection. He knew that for our sin, the wrath of God would fall upon him, and that wrath would take him down until all the judgment against us was exhausted. But he knew that he could trust in his Father, that as sinless and spotless, by reason of his personal righteousness, he would undoubtedly and inexorably be raised from the dead. Thus we see the two sides of the transaction. And God did not fail. And so he spoke with that kind of confidence as he talked of his death. Another place where he speaks about his death in John's Gospel is in chapter 12. And we find there the familiar scripture when the Greeks are brought to the Lord Jesus. And Philip cometh, and Philip Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. The 12th chapter of John and verse 22. And Jesus answered them saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, and abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." I think of the little grain of corn in the dry, warm granary, in company with all its myriad fellows, there, unmolested, stored away, but to be taken out of that warm granary and placed in the cold and damp earth, and buried and forgotten, out of sight, and to be so affected by the experience that it can be said the corn of wheat has fallen into the ground and died, and we transfer the figure to the man, Christ Jesus. Oh, he says, unless it happens, the corn of wheat will abide alone. And then we see the golden grain as far as the eye can see, the whitened fields. And we know that death is not in vain. A wonderful picture of death and resurrection. A principle. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Some of the more mystical approaches to this concept, of course, have made of this principle in the life of the professed believer a redemptive act itself. That, of course, we cannot say. You see, it is not sufficient for us, as you might put it, to sit on a bed of nails. It is not sufficient for us to mortify the flesh. It is not sufficient for us to deny ourselves every earthly pleasure and deprive ourselves of anything that would satisfy the natural man, so that we live an ascetic life and thus hate our life, as you might say, in order that we might find it and keep it unto life eternal. No, if we take it that way, we shall destroy our lives. We shall not renew them. No, it is not because of what we do with our life, in hating it, in burying it, that we see it rise, replenished, and fulfilled. It is not because of what we do. It is because of what he has done. It is his death, and his burial, and his resurrection, which are our death, and resurrection, and life. You see, it is not my imitating his death and resurrection, not by simulating what happened at the cross and in the garden, in some strange asceticism. No, it is in recognizing by faith that when Christ died, I died. And when he was buried, I was buried. And when he rose, I rose. And when he was raised up to sit at the right hand of God, then grace raised me up so that I might with him and in him sit there in heavenly places. Oh, the wonder of it all. Not what I do with my life, trying as it were to crucify myself, if by any means I might be raised in life. No, all the religions of the world tend to have that kind of content. You can go to the Buddhists. I think you could go to Islam. You could go to many sects and cults related to Christendom, where they would seek to apply that kind of treatment to fallen human nature. No, it's not what I do with myself. It is what Christ has done for me. But what he did for me, I must see myself as in him there at Calvary. Not simply that Christ died for me, but that I died with Christ. And as faith lays hold upon him and acknowledges that death as my death and his life as my life, then we have the principle at work in the child of grace. Then the harvest is brought forth, not through works or striving of man, but through the indwelling Spirit sent forth into our hearts on the basis of what Christ has done in history and for eternity. And so the Lord Jesus looks at his death in this wonderful way. But when we come to Luke's Gospel, he speaks of it rather differently. We find, for instance, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 31, we find here some reference to his glory and to his decease, his departure. And there are Moses and Elias, and they talk with him, and they appear in glory with him, and they speak of his departure, verse 31 of Luke 9, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Here it's not a question of the temple of his body or the symbol of a corn of wheat, that here the concept of the Exodus, you remember when Israel went out of Egypt, it says they spoiled the Egyptians. They didn't just slip away one night. They took the silver and they took the gold and they took the garments. They were given favor in the eyes of the Egyptians, and they lent them these many things, and they went out, and the Egyptians never saw them again. And they spoiled the Egyptians. The mark of the redemption was the spoiling of the pride of Egypt. And the firstborn of Egypt was slain in that very night. Well, our Lord Jesus had his exodus. No, just mere slipping away from earth's dreary company. It was something which he accomplished. He laid down his life of himself. There are two aspects, you know, in the Bible. On the one hand, God delivered him up for us all, the divine side. And as man upon the earth, he went forward in that will, and he accomplished that baptism in the obedience to the will of God. He laid down his life of himself, and the Egyptians never saw them again. And they spoiled the Egyptians. The mark of the redemption was the spoiling of the pride of Egypt. And the firstborn of Egypt was slain in that very night. Well, our Lord Jesus had his exodus. No, just mere slipping away from earth's dreary company. It was something which he accomplished. He laid down his life of himself. There are two aspects, you know, in the Bible. On the one hand, God delivered him up for us all, the divine side. And as man upon the earth, he went forward in that will, and he accomplished that baptism in the obedience to the will of God. He laid down his life of himself. He was both God and man. And this exodus was a matter of divine initiative and a real accomplishment of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. No man taketh my life from me. His baptism was indeed an accomplishment. It was not a defeat. It was a conscious victory. He stripped off from himself the hostile princes and openly showed them as his conquest, wherein by the cross he triumphed over them. His departure, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem, and he did. And so we see that there are many ways in which the Lord Jesus, living day by day with death before him, move through as conqueror, undismayed, undeterred, steadfastly set in his walk toward Jerusalem and to the accomplishing of the work that God had given him to do. He was of good heart, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of God. But in Mark and chapter 10, we find two other symbols, this time together. And here we have the cup and the baptism. We find here James and John, the sons of Zebedee, coming to see whether they might have an answer to this desire that they should sit on the right hand and on the left hand of the throne of his glory in the day of his power. And in verse 38 of Mark 10, Jesus said unto them, "Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" He took the cup in the garden, and he was baptized on the hill. The baptism in water at Jordan was but a prefiguring of the baptism which he would accomplish on the hill of the skull. On the threshold of his ministry, there was set forth symbolically what he would accomplish historically on Mount Calvary. The cup in the upper room was a cup of blessing, and today we bless it still. But the cup which he took from his Father's hand had in it the bite of the curse, and he drank it to the dregs. Oh, the wonder of that. You see, when we face the concept and tension of death in this life of crisis, we should remember the way our Lord Jesus lived every day down here with the cross, the death of the cross before him, and yet interpreted that death as it should be interpreted, and knew with confidence that his resurrection was sure. Oh, that we might then be allowed of God to realize that he is the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort, because the comfort of Christ's victory is ours in every valley of trial today. And however dark the valley of the shadow of death may be, we can be assured of this because of Christ's victory over death and his entry into resurrection and glory. The valley of the shadow of death for the believer always leads into the light of the courts of the Lord forever. Now, as we think of these things, I look back and you might say, well, how did you find them in actual experience? Well, you know, some of these things that I've been telling you just now, they're not all of them just newer thoughts. Some of them came to me away in the time when I too was under virtual sentence of death. I look back into those days in the prisons of Red China. And you know, for months, I wondered just whether I was really going to live or die. For days and days on end, I would awake and wonder whether if the guard came, it would be, if you like, for my breakfast, or whether it would be to take me out to die. It was a time that could have been a time of dreadful tension. And yet, I must say, through the prayers of God's people, through the grace that God gave me in the added burden of it all, he made that time a time of deepening of one's spiritual life and even of peace, so that he was more than conqueror for me. You know, I bring back tonight the old story that some of you will have read and have heard, that just to sit in a cell with the peace of God in your heart on the brink of the grave, literally and sincerely wondering, well, if they come, what am I going to do? Am I going to pray or am I going to preach? Am I going to do something that will show forth Christ to these people? And as I sat there, you know, I came to the conclusion that I would simply have to sing as a token of triumph for the Lord Jesus. And I used to think of some of the lovely old hymns. And, you know, fresh thoughts of death in the light of these hymns and the word of God of which they spoke sprung up in my heart. I remember the old hymn, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. You know, I had never linked those words somehow with the passing onwards into the presence of the Lord. Let me to thy bosom fly. You know, it was so precious to me. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor content on all my pride. And oh, suddenly, how true it all became, crystallized in that scene of death. You see, someone has said, death concentrates a man's mind wonderfully. And all truly on the brink of the grave, we get things in perspective. There's no place for pride. All we need to know on the brink of the grave is that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he gave it to me, and that was his miracle. And that was his gift. And that was his victory. He could give it to me, and he did give it to me, because he had tasted death, and he had conquered death, and he could say to me, I am the resurrection and the life. And so I thought, I know what I'm going to see. And there came back to me, as many of you know, that little chorus, some golden daybreak, Jesus will come. Some golden daybreak battles all won. Here shall the victory shine through the blue. Some golden daybreak for me, for you. Now, you know, with that experience at the back of me, I came out here in 1955 with my young wife. And as I say, we lived just up the road here in Daly Street in Queenscliff. And indeed, it was to that home that we brought our first little boy. He's 22 now, and already through university, very keen for the Lord Jesus. But those were our early days together. And I thought the world of my wife, and I still do. But you see, she was very young. And in a sense, she hadn't been through very much. And I had been through a very great deal. And so there was, in one sense, a discrepancy in our background as to the experience of life, and if you like, of the threat of death. But you know, when we served the Lord Jesus together in Malaya some years later, she fell very ill. So ill that it would seem she was dying. And it was one of those strange tropical viruses that are so difficult to isolate, and yet it was attacking the brain tissue. And her nervous system began to go. And it looked most alarming. And I wondered if I would have to take the children home alone. We were really facing it. And yet she was hardly conscious enough to face it. Yet inwardly, she was very conscious of her own thoughts. In the mercy of God, she was wonderfully restored. He answered prayer, and she recovered full health and strength. It took months, but he did it. And we've gone on through the years seeking to serve him together. But later on, she told me this, you know. She said, when I was on the bed there, and I knew I was sinking, she said, a verse kept going through my mind. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And she said, you know, I couldn't say it. I couldn't say it. How could she? Her young children, her husband, away there in the Far East, she wanted to be able to see her folks again. She was only young still. How could a young person say, to me to live is Christ, to die is gain, if we're going to be sincere? How hard it is to say a thing like that. One thing it seems for Paul, the old veteran there in the prisons of Rome, thinking of the Philippians, but hard for younger Christians. It is. And yet, she said, as she knew she was sinking, she said, as the verse went on and on in her mind, she said, there came a moment, and I could say it. Yes, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And she said, from that moment, yes, as she let go to God, she said, I believe I began to get better. And she did get better. And God brought her back, as it were, from the brink of the grave into the land of the living.
But you see, she had her experience too. How important, as we think of comforting crisis, to be able to comfort others with the comfort wherewith we have been comforted of God.
Sometimes people talk to me, and they give you the impression, you know, that because I went through an alarming and horrifying experience there in Red China those many years ago, that I ought to be some special kind of saint. But you know, I simply am not. And really, it's a delusion to imagine that because you go through the mill and because you go through hard times, that you're going to emerge a highly spiritual person. It just doesn't happen that way. It's not just going through it that makes you. The Bible tells us it is to them that are exercised thereby that it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. There's a verse in the Proverbs which says, the ear that heareth the rebuke of life dwelleth amongst the wise. We've got to hear it and submit to it and learn by it and be exercised through and through it. And gradually, in the alchemy of God, he brings forth his treasure and he brings forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's a slow, painful process, but it's thus that comfort is born in our experience, which can be extended to others in their moments of crisis and in the facing of death. Now, it was from the epistles that that verse came, of course, to my wife, and when I was there in the prisons of Red China in those very harrowing months when I didn't know really whether I would live or die, that not only the words of the Lord Jesus about his death came to mind, but the words of the apostles concerning death, and especially Paul, his words came to mind. And you know, there in Philippians and chapter 1, we have a very beautiful concept of the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 23, there with the chains rattling on his feet, he says, I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. You know, last September I had about a month's meetings in the land of Italy. And amongst other places of great interest, I visited the ancient city of Rome. And there I walked through the great arena of the Colosseum, now in ruins, and the empire that built it already passed away many, many centuries. And yet there was raised a little figure of a cross, a reminder that there is a kingdom that never passes away. And that those who represented that king and that kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, yes, and who gave their lives in the arena of death, that they live, as it were, forevermore. Their name is immortalized, and Christ is victorious in their memory. Yes, it was good to be there. Paul knew all about it. And I was taken down into what is called the prison of Paul and Peter. We can't tell, of course, just whether it was, but it was a dark dungeon-like place deep down in the rock, and a very dreadful place to be confined. Little doubt, some of the Christians, if not Paul and Peter, would be confined in places like that, and later on I visited the catacombs off the Appian Way that we read about in the Acts. And it was all very telling and touching to me to go down into those dark, dark catacombs away down in the bowels of the earth to see the tombs of the ancient Christians and to realize that the songs of Zion and the gospel was treasured there. Many stories have been written of those stirring days. Paul was one of the first to suffer for Christ in Rome, and many of his letters come out of the shadow of death to point us on to the house of the Lord. And how does he view death? He says, I am in a strait betwixt two.
to. He says, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. But he says, I have to perhaps abide here for you. It may be more needful. And so I'm torn. The word here, depart, has, I believe, somehow wrapped up in it the idea of a ship casting off anchor and putting out to sea. Throwing off from the shore and turning its prow towards the horizon. And indeed, he was looking away across the seas of time to the shores of eternity. And that's where his heart lay, and that's where his citizenship was, and that's where he desired to go. And yet he still felt he had spiritual business along the shores of earth. And so he was torn betwixt the two. What a beautiful picture, showing to us how, in the victory of Christ, the Apostle Paul could sit there in that cell and ponder his departure too in victory. In another place, we find Peter, and in his second letter, we find that he deals with it slightly differently. He takes up the idea of camping with God. He is on his pilgrimage, and night by night he pitches his tent, as it were, a day's march nearer home. I once, you know, stayed in a nomad tent out in the wilderness of the Tibetan border, and an old Chinese, a Chinese evangelist, he wasn't really old, but he was an old friend of mine, and we came together to this encampment, and there was the tent that we were going to spend the night in, and we were welcomed, and, well, you know, they're very strange places, these tents. Sometimes they bring in the little baby calves, you know, to sleep in the tent, as you might say, with you. They peg them down, and the family's on one side of the fire, and you're on the other side of the fire, and you can look through the slit in the tent to the open sky, and you're all one big happy family inside the tent. Well, it was something like that, although, strangely enough, I don't think they brought in the little calves that particular evening. And, you know, there we were, on our way through that great countryside. And in the early morning, the Chinese evangelist, oh, he was up, I can't just say what time it was, maybe 4:30, maybe earlier, and I heard him singing. The old granny of the tent was up too, and she was puffing up the embers of the fire from the previous evening with her goatskin bellows, and I was tucked up there in my sleeping bag. And I listened to the strains of the Chinese evangelist as he sung that very sweet song. You see, I looked out through the slit to the velvet sky just before the dawn, and I could see what was probably the planet Venus, the morning star, shining like a jewel in the skies. And he was singing, he's the lily of the valley, he's the bright and morning star, he's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. And you know, when I think of that little story and how it touched my heart that morning, I think of dear Peter. He was making his pilgrimage, pitching his tent nightly across the sands of time. He wanted to pitch a tent, you remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration, but it wasn't to be. He had to pass on. He couldn't stop there. First the suffering, you see, and then the glory. And so now he's about to depart. And the tabernacle, the tent, is about to be put off. He says, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, my tent, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. And you know, just as we in that nomad encampment, as the dawn broke over the passes, we struck camp and went out into the morning. So dear Peter could contemplate his departure in these magnificent terms. That his tabernacle would come down. He would strike camp. He was going out for the day. The star had already risen in their hearts. He was going to have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see the comfort that these people minister. down the years, the comfort wherewith
they, in their crisis of life and death,
the comfort that they knew and wherewith they were comforted, has been ministered to a myriad saints and many others too, down the long centuries. We need to prove Christ day by day, in and out of the circumstances.
Oh, but you say it's not so much that I might die, but it's that I have to face the dying of my loved ones and of my friends. And when somebody whom I greatly love and respect and who's very precious to me passes on, it is an excruciating experience to me.
I remember the day when my father died. It was in the hospital. He had a heart attack. He was 69 or so. And I was with him on the last night of his life. And as the dawn came, you know, and it was winter time, and it was not really light there in England, he awoke in a kind of stupor. He was hardly able to communicate, for he had been stricken. But he managed to ask me this question. What is the time? I said, I think it was 6:20. But you know, those were the last words that my father ever said to me. What is the time? Oh, there's a time to live, a time to be born, and a time to die. And when it comes, or you might say, if it were myself, I could bear it. But in my family, in my circle of loved ones, it is so excruciating, it seems impossible to contemplate or to bear. And yet, Paul wrote carefully and deliberately, not setting aside sorrow as sorrow. He acknowledges that sorrow must be and that sorrow will be and that it is real, but not as those others which have no hope. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, he depicts the passing of the believer in 3 distinct ways. It seems almost as if there are 3 viewpoints. He speaks about the one passing as asleep in Jesus. He speaks about those saints that die as the dead in Christ. And he speaks to cull a phrase, but also to link it with the expression here in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. He speaks of being with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And it has seemed to me as I've read these scriptures that here we have a comfort from various viewpoints. For instance, asleep in Jesus. I think that's a lovely word for the bereaved. You see, the Lord Jesus spoke of Lazarus as being asleep. You say, he died. Yes, he did die. But the Lord Jesus said, he sleepeth, and we go to awake him out of his sleep. He talked about the little girl, the daughter of Jairus, as sleeping. He says to her, awake, he said. You see, the thought of being asleep in Jesus is to view this from our side, the side of the bereaved. And as we think of the loved one gone, we are to think of them, oh yes, they died, but as asleep in Jesus. Now when someone is asleep, we think of them as going to awake. That's how we've got to think of it. That they are going to awake. They are going to awake. He will awake them out of their sleep. They shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall live. And when they awake, they will be satisfied, for they will be in his likeness, and you and I will be satisfied. They are only asleep in Jesus. They will awake. It is the concept for the comfort of the bereaved, and it will not be long But then we read the thought from God's standpoint, the dead in Christ.
Death cannot separate us from the love of God. Death cannot do anything to us. Death may see our body dissolve from our spirit and our soul. But even then, that residuum, God will recognize it, and though our body was sown in corruption, it will be raised in incorruption. And we shall all be changed, because the criteria has not to do with any elements of our achievement in the spiritual life. It has to be to do only with our being in Christ or outside of Christ. And all in Christ will be raised, for God sees us whether alive or dead. If we have believed on the Lord Jesus, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, Paul puts it like that here, then we are in Christ. Death, that standing, makes no difference. Our position in Christ is inviolate, and God honors it. He sees us in Christ, and we shall rise. What a comfort, isn't it, to know it is well with my soul. And so, from the bereaved standpoint, and from God's standpoint, sleep in Jesus, dead in Christ, but now absent from the body, present with the Lord. That is from the point of view of those of us who are alive and remain, and realize that maybe we shall have to die. Oh, but it will be only to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Present with the Lord in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Oh, the wonder of such a moment. Absent from the body. Present with the Lord. And so, we can say, thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our God is the Father of mercies and the God of all.